Please turn with me in your Bible or in the Pew Bible to our New Testament reading first, which is from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verses 8 through 13. Second Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8, give your attention to the Word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the Word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text in the Psalms, Psalm 106, as we conclude our study of the Psalms in Book 4 of the Psalter. This is the last Psalm in Book 4, Psalm 106. Give your attention to the Word of God. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, both this psalm and the one that precedes it reflect upon Israel's history, but they do so through different lenses. We pointed this out last week when we were studying Psalm 105. That psalm surveyed Israel's history with a focus on the unfailing faithfulness of God and how not one of God's promises failed. Well, this psalm, Psalm 106, looks at the same history, but it does so in a manner that highlights the repeated failures of the covenant people. And by doing this, by exposing Israel's persistent unresponsiveness to God's saving activity on their behalf, what the psalmist is doing is he is shining the spotlight on God's extraordinary patience towards the people he is determined to save. Well, the psalm opens with a summons to praise the Lord and give thanks to him for his goodness and his steadfast love. And that, I think, is something that stands out. Because, you know, even though, as I just mentioned, this psalm highlights the sins of God's people, that doesn't turn its focus away from the Lord. The psalm is still focused upon God. And we see this in how it begins and ends. It begins and ends with the exact same exclamation, praise the Lord, which is hallelujah in the Hebrew. And what this reminds us of is that true repentance and sorrow over sin, which is really what this psalm is, it's a lament. True repentance does not leave us wallowing in despair or self-pity. On the contrary, what it does is it turns our gaze to the Lord, it causes us to marvel that instead of casting us off when we sin, which is exactly what we deserve, instead of doing that, though, God cleanses us and restores us and continues to show us mercy. Now, the reasons that the psalmist gives for why we should praise God is because he is good and because his steadfast love endures forever. And this is a helpful reminder to us. It reminds us that when we worship the Lord, we should not be thinking highly of ourselves for doing so. Our focus should be on him and his attributes. Our worship is God-centered, not man-centered. James Boyce puts it well when he says, "We do not praise God because he is wonderful and we're wonderful too. We praise him because he's kind to us even when we sin, and merciful to us when we don't deserve his mercy." And really, the better we understand that, the better we'll understand why the psalmist would ask the rhetorical question that he asks in verse 2. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? The grace that God shows us in Christ is so great that we could never fully express its magnificence. Well, then we come to verse 3, where we find a beatitude, a declaration of God's blessing upon those who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. Well, this is very interesting because, you know, the psalm is about people who don't do those things, you know, and so who is under his benediction? Well, we might be inclined to think that this verse is saying that God will bless you if you exhibit these qualities. Well, you know, the problem with that interpretation, though, is, you know, God, in the rest of the psalm, confers his blessing upon a people who don't display these qualities. So what's going on here with this benediction in verse 3? Well, I think we need to understand that it's actually inverted from the way we might be inclined to read it. What the psalmist is saying is that those who exhibit these qualities show themselves to be the people of God. They show themselves to be those upon whom the Lord has already conferred his favor. These are the qualities that should be evident in the lives of God's people, even though they're often not. Another way of saying this is that the grace of God produces the fruit of godly living in the people of God. Now, of course, it's true that we all continue to struggle with sin, but that is not something that we can cite as an excuse for living a sinful and ungodly life. Now, being the objects of divine favor brings with it the obligation to pursue righteousness. And the fact that we fail as much as we do is no excuse. It doesn't mean that we're absolved from that obligation. You notice also that the psalmist says that God's people are to do righteousness at all times. Not just at those times when it's convenient, not just at those times when we feel like it, not just at those times when it fits with our agenda. No, at all times. Now, then we come to verses 4 and 5, where we have the first petition in the psalm. And it begins with the plea, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them." Now, this tells us that this psalm was written at a time when the covenant people, the people of Israel, were in trouble. And we're given a little bit more insight into the nature of that trouble in verse 47, near the end of the psalm, where the Lord is asked to gather us from among the nations. That seems to indicate that the psalm was composed at the time of the Babylonian exile. We can't say that for certain, but it seems to be an indication of something like that. Now, the entreaty for God to remember is an appeal to his covenant promises. It's a way of the psalmist saying that I trust that you will not fail to renew your favor to your people. You will be faithful to your promises. And notice also that the psalmist lays hold of these promises personally. He asks God, "Remember me. Remember me when you show favor to your people." So we see a connection between the individual and the corporate here. But this idea of laying hold of the promises of God personally, that's something that every believer should do. We should claim God's covenant promises as promises made to us because we're a part of his covenant people. And then on top of that, the psalmist, you know, he says that he wants to rejoice in the prosperity and the gladness of the Lord's chosen people. And this teaches us something important, too. It teaches us that our personal joy and happiness should actually be bound up with the church's flourishing and with the advance of Christ's kingdom on the earth. Now, the psalmist's solidarity with the covenant people continues to be seen in verse 6, where he introduces his survey of Israel's history by saying this: "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." Now notice right off the bat, the psalmist includes himself and his generation in his assessment of the failure of past generations. Both we and our fathers have sinned. Now, this does not mean that we bear the guilt for the specific sins that were committed by past generations of believers. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. Now, that line of thinking has gained ascendancy in our culture today, but it is impracticable and it is also unjust. What is verse 6 telling us? Well, it's telling us that we're no better than those who have gone before us. That's the basic point here. We too are sinners. Derek Kidner explains it this way in his comments on this passage. The Israelites are our ecclesiological forebears. Their sins are our own writ large. We're no different than them. And that's why it is both arrogant and foolish for us to assume that we would have acted differently than the Old Testament Israelites or than those Christians who lived in the pre-Civil War South. That we would have done differently. We would have done better if we lived under the same circumstances. Listen to these thoughts from Carl Truman on this in a recent article. He says that, yes, there are some very hard questions to ask about our forefathers, but they cannot be asked in isolation from consideration of our own complicity in the exploitation and evils of today's globalized economy. This should make us less sanctimonious and more cautious when we judge the sins of our fathers and the systems in which they were participants. Our hands are not so clean. Well, the first particular sin from Israel's history that the psalmist mentions is their rebellious unbelief when they were cornered by Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. And we read about this in Exodus 14. Listen to what the people said to Moses on that occasion. "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, on the one hand, we can understand why they would have responded to that situation in the way that they did. You know, Pharaoh's chariots were approaching on one side, and then their backs were up against the Red Sea on the other. They felt utterly helpless, and they panicked. And there are times when we feel really the same way in our own lives. And at such times, our inclination is to respond in the same way that the Israelites responded. We lash out in anger. We blame somebody else. We give in to despair, or we look for comfort or escape in the things of this world. But if we do those things, then really we're guilty of the same sin that the Israelites committed at the Red Sea. We're not considering God's wondrous works of redemption. Remember what God had just done for them in bringing them out of Egypt by his mighty arm through all the plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians. How he brought the Egyptians to their knees so that they were happy to see the Israelites go finally. Well, the same is true for us. You know, when we lose sight of God's wondrous works of redemption, we're actually losing sight of something that's far greater than what God did for the Egyptians. Think of what God has done for us in comparison to what he did for them to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has raised us up out of the state of being dead in our trespasses and sins. And he's made us alive in Christ. He's rescued us from hell and given us an inheritance in heaven. Well, the psalmist then continues his summary of what happened at the Red Sea by calling attention to the fact that the Lord did not respond to Israel's unbelief by giving them what they deserved. He didn't lose patience with his panicked people. He didn't do as they wished. He didn't say, okay, you liked Egypt so much? Good, go back there. I'll give you over to Pharaoh here. No, God didn't do that at all. He saved them. He saved them in a miraculous way by parting the sea. And he didn't do this because they merited saving. That's very clear. No, he saved them, as the psalmist points out, for his name's sake. He saved them in order to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness and to display his great power and his amazing grace. Well, the Israelites' initial response to the Lord doing that, the Lord's parting of the Red Sea, was to renew their faith in him and to sing his praise. We have that wonderful song that they sang after the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. And that was a proper and fitting response, but the ensuing history shows us that their trust in the Lord soon failed again. And the psalmist points that out here in verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. And Charles Spurgeon says that this demonstrates that those who do not believe the Lord's word till they see it performed are not believers at all. Their song, the Israelites' song after the parting of the sea, was very excellent. But sweet as it was quite short. And when it was ended, they fell to murmuring and complaining once again. And we have to remember that our God calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. And how does the Bible define faith? It defines it as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we shouldn't be surprised if there are times in our lives where we're in a situation that feels somewhat like the situation that the Israelites experienced at the Red Sea, where we feel trapped and we feel like there's no way out. Instead of panicking, we need to continue to trust in the Lord and in his promises. Well, after describing Israel's failure of faith at the Red Sea, the middle of the psalm focuses on six similar instances that took place while God's people were sojourning in the wilderness. These things just happened again and again and again. You know, the Israelites couldn't point to one of these episodes and say, well, that was the exception. That's not really who we are, right? No, that is who you are because you kept doing it again and again and again. Well, the first instance is the time when they complained about the manna and they longed for meat. So instead of being grateful for the Lord's provision, they were discontented. They wanted more. They wanted a more comfortable pilgrimage. Well, discontentment, when you think about it, really is foolish. Because what does it do? It takes our focus away from the comforts that the Lord has provided for us and makes us focus on what God hasn't given us. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. What a foolish thing is this, that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing when they grew tired of the manna and they craved meat. And when the Lord responded to their complaint by giving them what they wanted, he also sent a plague along with it, and many of them died. Now, that tragic episode serves as a warning that getting what you want sometimes actually only brings misery into your life. And we see something similar to this in verses 16 through 18, where the psalmist recounts how jealousy provoked the revolt of Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And the argument of those men was that, well, look, if all Israel is holy, a people holy to the Lord, then what makes Aaron and Moses so special? Well, the Lord responded by giving a clear demonstration of what made Moses and Aaron so special. The Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and Dathan and Abiram alive, making it very clear that Moses was his servant. And the next example of Israel's failure is their idolatry with the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. When they did this, as the psalmist points out, they were exchanging the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And we may be inclined to be amazed that the Israelites would be that dense, that they would sink to such depths right after the Lord had so powerfully delivered them and displayed his majesty. But we need to realize that we're committing the same basic sin whenever we put anything in God's place. We are guilty of idolatry when we give anything in this world the trust and devotion that is due to God alone. We're putting something above him. We're worshiping it. We're guilty of idolatry when we look for ultimate comfort and satisfaction in the things of this life rather than in God. And idolatry is a grievous sin. And that's evident in the episode of the calf, as the psalmist reminds us. God would have destroyed the Israelites. He would have wiped them out were it not for Moses, their mediator. Moses stood in the breach before the Lord on Israel's behalf, and he turned the divine wrath away from them. And of course, that is a typological foreshadowing of what Christ would do when he came into the world. By offering himself up in our place on the cross, he stood in the breach. He stood before God in our place. He saved us from the wrath of God, which we deserve. Well, the middle part of the psalm then continues by mentioning three more examples of Israel's failures in the wilderness period. We're going to look at them very briefly here. First of all, their refusal to believe God's promises after the report of the spies. Then their apostasy from the Lord in the incident with the Baal of Peor, with the Moabites. And then their rebellion against the Lord when they were without water at Meribah. So just very briefly looking at these things. The first of these things, their refusal to believe God's promise that he would give them the land, that resulted in what? Well, it resulted in the Lord saying, okay, then you're not going to go into the land. This entire generation is going to fall in the wilderness rather than enter the promised land. It'll be your children who inherit the land. And James Boyce points out that this shows that often we miss the good that God has for us simply because we will not believe his promises and act upon them. And then the second instance, the incident with the Baal of Peor, that demonstrates, one of the things it demonstrates, is how doctrine and ethics are very closely interwoven with each other. The Israelites were participating on that occasion in a pagan religious ritual as they joined in the worship of the Baal of Peor. And in conjunction with that, they engaged in gross immorality, sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And when the Lord responded to this by sending a plague upon his people, the only thing that spared them was the drastic action taken by Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. Phinehas drove a spear through an Israelite man and a Moabite woman while they were engaging in sexual immorality, a very graphic passage from the Old Testament, and something that God actually gives his approval to, so much so that the priesthood is guaranteed to Phinehas and his offspring from that point on. And then the last instance in this section resulted in tragedy for Moses, as the people's lack of faith provoked him to speak rashly and to strike the rock rather than follow the Lord's command, which was to tell the rock to bring forth water for the people. So because of Moses' failure in that situation, he was barred from entering the promised land. All of those incidents just demonstrate the misery that sin brings about in our lives. Well, we turn now to the last section of the psalm, which begins in verse 34. And here the focus turns to Israel's failures after they entered the promised land. So they failed right after coming out of Egypt at the Red Sea. They failed at numerous points in the wilderness. And now we see their failure even after they're brought into the promised land. The Lord had commanded them. He'd made it very clear that they were to wipe out the Canaanites. Those who would not leave were to be destroyed. It was holy war. But they didn't follow the command. And as a result, they intermingled with some of the Canaanites, and they were influenced by their idolatry and their immorality. And the psalmist notes that they even went so far as to engage in the abominable practice of child sacrifice, which was a part of Canaanite religion. Now, as we read about this, we may be inclined to think, you know, well, that's really terrible. We would never stoop as low as that to participate in something so obviously evil. But we should be aware that there are more subtle ways of falling prey to the same kind of sin. Let me give you just one example. Well, it's very possible for us to place such a high priority upon material prosperity and security, and to put that above spiritual integrity and faithfulness. And if we do that as we're raising our children, as we're training them, as we're setting an example for them for how to live in this world, what are we doing but perhaps sacrificing them in hopes of attaining the things that we value most? You need to think very soberly about that. Well, the psalmist says that Israel's disobedience in Canaan angered the Lord and caused him to give them over to oppression at the hands of their enemies. And yet when they cried out to God in their distress, he relented and delivered them, only to see the pattern happen again. They eventually fell back into sin once again. And this is the pattern that was repeated again and again throughout the Judges period, the period right after the people came into the promised land. There's an Old Testament scholar named Daniel Block who says that really the book of Judges tells us about the Canaanization of Israel. They just become more and more like the people of Canaan. And then the Lord delivers them, but then they fall right back into it. Well, why did that happen? Well, it happened because the Israelites failed to remain spiritually distinct from the pagans around them. Now, they were living in a unique era of redemptive history. They were also to be physically distinct from the pagans around them, and they had failed to make that happen. So there was an overlap between the two. We live in a different era, it's true. We live in a shared culture with unbelievers, and we're called to do that. But we're still called to be spiritually distinct. And so we need to be very careful that we maintain that distinction. And especially, I think, in light of the way a lot of Christians are thinking about how they engage the culture in our day. A lot of times you'll hear people talk about, we want to attain a platform from which we can have cultural influence. We want to be influential in our culture. Well, you know, the thing is, it's often the case that those who make that their goal end up being influenced by the culture themselves, because they're striving to curry favor with it so that they can get that platform. It's something we need to be on guard against. Well, this passage certainly demonstrates, really in a brutal kind of way, that sin breeds misery. And it also shows us that this is a lesson that we have a difficult time learning. And that makes God's grace all the more amazing. In spite of his people's persistent unfaithfulness, he is always faithful to his covenant. And for that reason, amid our own failures and the miseries that we have to endure in this fallen world, we too can confidently cry out to the Lord, as the psalmist does in verse 47, saying, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Amen.